You're going to need the Word of God to help us deal with a rumor that's been going around town. It's an insidious, salacious rumor. There's not an ounce of truth in it, but it's going around the world and around the church at large. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. Shocking, shocking. But hokum, say we. Let's put the hokum slide up. There we go, right there. Out and out nonsense is the actual definition. Hokum, say we. For you see, the word revelation means that something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation and not the revelation. But God has taken something that was previously hidden and he has brought it to light. He has revealed it. And what has he revealed? Well, Revelation 1:1 tells us the answer in the very first verse. The book begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four Gospels reveal Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation reveals that same Jesus as he is today in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study it a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, that's right. It says this, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation is the only book in the Bible with the audacity to say, read me, I'm special. And can you imagine God saying, I wrote a book for you, I put a special blessing on it, but the only way you can get the blessing is to read it, understand it, and respond to it. Sounds great, God. Oh, but there's a catch, Christian. You will never understand this book. It's impossible to understand. That wouldn't make any kind of sense at all. That's why it's a revelation and not a concealation. But God knew some people still would keep running with this ridiculous notion that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So we also made it the only book in the Bible to come with its own special outline. And that outline is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus is speaking to John the Apostle and he tells him to write about three different time periods. Firstly, he says, write the things which you have seen. Up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. Then secondly, he tells John to write the things which are. That will pertain to the church age, the age that you and I are living in. It's in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And in those chapters, you'll find Jesus writing 7 letters to 7 different churches who existed around 95 AD. But those letters, unbelievably, have a whole nother layer to them. In their order, they specifically and with incredible detail lay out the last 2,000 years of church history. Prophesied in advance. It's stunning. Those are probably the two most important chapters for believers to know in the book of Revelation. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what things? After the church age has ended. After the events of chapters 2 and 3. In the original Greek, I don't know if you'll know this or not. It's a little bit over most people's heads, but let's just see. The word for after this in Greek is the word Metatauta, that's right. That phrase will next appear like a chapter title in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. If you want to know where that third division begins at the end of the church age, just look for the next appearance of the word metatauta. And it's in chapter 4, verse 1, which begins, after these things, metatauta, after the events of chapters 2 and 3, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And there's that word metatauta again, because the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss it. He begins chapter 4, verse 1 with metatauta, and he ends it with metatauta. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. And from that moment on, despite appearing around 20 times in chapters 1 through 3, what word will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation? That's right, the word church. And we're going to find that's because the church has been removed from the story. The church has been raptured, taken off the earth to be with Jesus. Because when the church goes up, what comes down? That's right, the wrath of God. God the Father hands Jesus the title deed to the earth. It is sealed with seven seals, and as each seal is opened, a wave of God's wrath is poured out on the earth on those who have rejected him. And in chapter 6, verse 16, we read about the opening volley of this time period called the seven-year Great Tribulation. It says about the people on the earth, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive this wrath. The whole point of the cross was not to teach us how to be good people. The point of the cross was so that Jesus could take the punishment that we deserve, so that Jesus could stand in our place and in our place receive the punishment for saying, God, I don't need you. God, I don't want you. I'm going to be my own God. Jesus took that wrath in your place and in my place. But if we won't receive it, what we are saying by default is, no, it's okay. I'll take that wrath myself. Thank you very much. And that's what's happening on the earth during the Great Tribulation. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, and the people say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That question was answered in the next chapter, chapter 7, where we saw God specially call, mark, seal 144,000 Jewish men to be evangelists, taking the gospel around the world, making sure that everyone hears the good news about Jesus, sparking the greatest revival the world will have ever seen. Chapters 6 through 19 cover the seven-year time period known as the Great Tribulation. When we reach chapter 19, the tribulation ends as Jesus comes back to the earth with his church. The rapture is Jesus coming for his church. The second coming is Jesus coming with his church. In the book of Revelation, they are separated by 15 chapters because they're separate and distinct events. The second coming of Christ will kick off what's known as the millennial kingdom. Jesus will bind Satan for 1,000 years. He will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. We will rule and reign with him. Everything will go back to an Eden-like state. We'll have the opportunity to see what the world was like before we trashed it with our sin. It's going to be an incredible, incredible time. The millennial kingdom is followed by one final rebellion from Satan. When we get there, we'll discover it is the lamest war of all time because it's over before it even begins. It's the war to end all wars where Satan is finally defeated. Every unbeliever is judged at the great white throne judgment, and we will live happily ever after. That's right. So in the flow of the timeline of our events, we're at about the halfway point of the tribulation, 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation. John the Apostle is pausing from the main story to say, hey, I need to catch you guys up. I need to bring you up to speed on some things that have been happening during the 3.5 years and some extra detail you need to know before we move any further. Of course, the church has been raptured. We are off the earth at this time before the tribulation begins. And that's why everything becomes increasingly Israel-centric at this point. Every promise to the church has been fulfilled when we're raptured. There's no unfulfilled promises, but there are many unfulfilled promises left for Israel that still have yet to come to pass. God is going to take care of that during and through the Great Tribulation. Today we're in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. You chose a good Sunday. Among other things, it's going to explain to us the enigma of Israel, the Jewish people. How could it be that this one tiny people group throughout history, across millennia, have been through so many ordeals, hated by so many, at the top of so many hit lists, despite being a tiny country and a relatively tiny population? Just by way of comparison, Jews make up 2/100ths of the world's population. 2/100ths. Muslims, by comparison, make up 20% of the world's population. Why is Israel such a lightning rod for trouble? If they truly are the chosen people of God, why so much persecution? Why so much turmoil? We'll find out. Last week, we ended with something significant happening in heaven. Lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Why? As we'll discover today, there is war taking place in heaven halfway through the tribulation. In terms of our timeline, we're between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, and today's chapter is going to be a little bit different from everything else we've done up to this point. I'll explain after we read the first two verses. Chapter 12, verse 1, have a pen in your hand. We're going to underline a couple of things. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven." Underline, "a great sign appeared in heaven." And then also underline, "a woman." "A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being," underline, "with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." So something is going on in heaven. Something is going on in heaven. As we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, we've always taken it very literally. For instance, when we read about a third of the earth being scorched, we say, okay, it means a third of the earth is scorched. That's what happens. But here I had you underline where it says a great sign, a great sign. Everybody see that in your Bibles, however your Bible says that? That tells us this is not something literal. This is a sign. And God tells us that right up front here in chapter 12. John's going to be shown a story by God, but some of it is going to be symbolic. It's going to be a sign. And that's our first fill-in. Write this down. Revelation 12 speaks symbolically, symbolically. And we're going to see that as we travel through. Revelation 12 speaks symbolically. So let's break this down. There's been much speculation across the centuries as to the identity of this woman. Some say probably 4 out of 5 commentators that you will read, if you have any commentaries at home, will say that this woman is the church. There's a really, really big problem with that. Throughout the Bible, the church is described as the pure virgin bride of Christ. This woman is pregnant. That's a problem if this is the church. It's not the church. Some people say this is Mary, and that's a real possibility, but we're going to find out that although Mary is involved, she is not specifically this person. She is part of this in a very important way, but this is not Mary specifically. I'll give you the punchline and then we'll unpack it. The woman is Israel. The woman is Israel. Write that down. Remember that it's symbolic, and remember that the book of Revelation at this point has taken a turn and become very, very Israel-centric. It's very focused on Jerusalem and Judea and the territory of Israel and the Jewish people. We've been talking about things taking place on a global scale, and now we're really zooming in on Israel. By this point in our series, you should know that everything in the book of Revelation is explained somewhere else in the book of Revelation or in the Old Testament. The symbolism that's given here, the stars, the sun, and the moon all together, only shows up in one other place in the Bible. All the way back in the book of Genesis, we encounter a man named Jacob. At one point in his life, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is Joseph. Joseph has a dream and tells his brothers about it in the manner that most brothers communicate, i.e. with zero tact. This is what Joseph says to them. It says, "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.'" They bowed down to me. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. Joseph would be the missing 12th star. And we bump into that exact same symbolism here in Revelation 12:1, which reads, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." The only other time we see that symbolism in the Bible is in Genesis. The 12 sons of Jacob, Israel, will grow up to become the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the birth of the nation of Israel in many ways. It comes out of Jacob's 12 sons. And that's going to become clear as we go through this. But verse 3, it says, and then underline, another sign appeared in heaven. So the Holy Spirit wants to remind us, he's speaking symbolically, and he also wants to let us know, hey, we're changing scenes now. This is another sign. That was one sign. This is another one. It's related to the first one, but they're independent of each other. "Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." Diadems are simply the crowns worn by political rulers. It's about political kingship and authority. And I know this is tough, but even if you're not a Christian today, Just take a guess at who the red dragon is. Any guesses? Any guess? It's Satan. Write that down. The red dragon is Satan. It's kind of a freebie. And if you think I'm being presumptuous, just a reminder of what verse 9 says. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. That's pretty clear. In the Bible, a dragon's always Satan. We don't have time to unpack it this week. We will in the coming weeks. But for now, I'm going to satisfy your curiosity by just letting you know that the seven heads refer to the seven empires that ruled, controlled, or dominated, or sought to destroy Israel during the Old Testament era. There were seven empires that conquered Israel and ruled over them during the Old Testament era. We have the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and then all the way up to the time of Christ, the Romans. Seven empires that dominated Israel at some point during the Old Testament era. And on the other end of history, the ten horns are yet to come. Again, I can't unpack this right now, but it refers to the ten nations that will make up a revived Roman Empire under Antichrist. And people thought for centuries, man, this is crazy, but the EU has us 99% of the way there already, right? We're already there. But that number is going to end up when all the shifting is done. I don't know if Greece is going to drop out as their economy tanks. I don't know if Turkey is going to be overtaken by Muslim extremists and they'll move. But when it's all said and done, there will be a United States of Europe made up of 10 nations, and Antichrist will end up ruling over that during the Great Tribulation. When you take chapters 12 and 13 together, just another teaser here for next week, a picture of an unholy Trinity emerges. Just as we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit during the Great Tribulation, the back half specifically, we're going to see Satan, the dragon. We're going to see the beast, Antichrist, who's going to be Satan's son in many ways. And we're going to see the false prophet, who's going to be Satan's propaganda minister, the one who's going to thrust Antichrist into prominence on the world political stage. I have an interesting side note I want to share. I got to be honest, this has nothing to do with our story today, but it's so interesting that I think I'll feel great when I finish sharing it, whether you find it interesting or not. So let me share it. When we ask the question, is Antichrist already here? Is he already here? As I've pointed out before, this is one of Christians' favorite game shows, right? Guess the Antichrist. Who is it? Could be anybody. Could be anybody. The answer is most likely yes. But if you had asked me that 100 years ago, the answer probably would have been yes as well. 1,000 years ago, yes as well. Why do I say that? I say that because the timing of the rapture is a mystery. The Bible says only the Father knows. Not even Jesus knows the day or the hour. And when is it going to happen? Well, the Bible says when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? It means when it comes to the church, the body of Jesus Christ, there's not a time that he's waiting for. It's a number. There is a number that nobody knows what it is. And when we hit that number, everyone will be there. So if you haven't given your life to Jesus, you could be holding this up for all of us. And I don't appreciate it. So give your life to Jesus today, okay? If you're the last one, give your life to Jesus. But it's a mystery. And the question is, why is it a mystery? Why is it a mystery? After God, do you know who knows the Bible better than anyone else? Satan. Satan. You know why? Because he's looking for any clue that will give him an edge. He knows that God always keeps his word, and so he devours the word of God looking for a strategic edge. And guess what? God said, hey, the timing of the rapture, the number of people that's going to complete the church, that's a mystery. Why? So he can take Satan by surprise. What did we also learn from Thessalonians? We learned that the reason Antichrist hasn't risen to power yet is because God is restraining him. He's being restrained by the presence of the church on the earth. And Thessalonians tells us when that restraint, the church is removed, suddenly Satan can do what he wants and Antichrist can come to power. So Satan has probably had his candidate throughout history, ready and waiting for the moment when the restraint would be lifted and Antichrist could come to prominence. Just an interesting thought. Again, I find that very interesting. Nothing to do with where we are, but I didn't have anywhere else better to share it. Let's continue. Verse 4. It says, speaking of Satan, his tail drew, underline, a third of the stars of heaven. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And then write this down, straight to the point. The stars in verse 4 are angels. The stars are angels. There are multiple places in Scripture where stars are used as an idiom for angels. So these stars, these angels, were in heaven, but now they've been cast down to the earth. The Bible teaches, as many of you know, that when Lucifer, who began his existence as an archangel in heaven, rebelled against God, a third of the angels sided with him. Have you ever thought about how staggering that is? A third of the angels sided with him and were kicked out of heaven. It didn't go well for them. They're thrown out of the kingdom of God and they became demons. By the way, just something to remember in the area of spiritual warfare. By my math, the angels of God outnumber the angels of Satan 2-1. Those are really, really good odds, by the way. Really, really good odds. And Michael, the archangel, he's a bad man, as we're going to see. He's a bad man. I'm glad he's on our side. Now we find out what the dragon, Satan, is determined to do. It says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, and then underline, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Grisly graphics here. The picture is Satan waiting for Israel to give birth to this child so that he can kill it. Write this down. The child is going to be Jesus. This is why there has been anti-Semitism for as long as the Jewish people have been a people. This is why in the Old Testament, empire after empire set their sights on Israel, a tiny and seemingly inconsequential place, because it's not inconsequential, especially to Satan. There's hatred in the hearts of humanity collectively toward the Jew, which has been put there by Satan himself. Well, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Firstly, because he didn't want Christ to be born at all. As Old Testament prophecies began to flow and God began to speak through the psalmists, through the prophets of a coming Messiah, Satan was paying attention and he said, thanks for the pointer. Now I know exactly which ethnic group Messiah is going to come from. And now I can focus all my energy and time on them. And it happened again and again and again. As you read through your Old Testament and some of these things happen where you go, what's going on? This is the piece of information that makes so much make sense. Satan is given prophetically 400 years warning that Israel is going to go into the promised land. What do you think Satan does? He turns the promised land into a minefield for the Israelites when they get there. The Canaanites, the most corrupt, perverse people who've probably ever lived, are in the promised land. Why there? Because Satan got the heads up. He was reading the scriptures. He said, I'm going to do everything I can to destroy the people of Israel. This goes back to the first murder between Cain and Abel. Everything, every step of the way, Satan is trying to destroy the line from which the Messiah will be born so that it can't happen. He's always tried to use the information of the Bible to thwart the plans of God. So he sent the Egyptians to enslave them. He sent the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, on and on and on. Do you remember how King Herod responded, inspired by Satan, no doubt, when the information came about, oh, Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Thank you so much for that piece of information. Satan says, now I can focus on Bethlehem. And what does he do? Demonically inspires King Herod, who issues the decree, kill every boy in and around Bethlehem under the age of 2. What's going on? We hear that and we go, oh, King Herod was just paranoid. He didn't want anyone else to be king. That's not what's going on. Satan wants to kill Messiah before he can fulfill his mission. And he is demonically inspiring Herod to try and do his work for him. But it didn't work. It didn't work. And when Satan thought he had finally stopped the plan of God 33 years later at the cross, it backfired, to say the least. It was unquestionably the greatest miscalculation in history. Satan thought he was destroying Jesus when in reality he was destroying himself. In Satan's defense, not a phrase I use a lot, but in Satan's defense, can you blame him for not seeing it coming? Can you blame him for not even considering the possibility that God would become flesh and die in the place of the men and women who had rejected him? The angels of heaven didn't see it coming, and neither did Satan or his demons. Praise God for our salvation. So Satan says, dang it, I blew it again. And he shifts his focus now to stopping Christ's second coming. Have you ever wondered to yourself, why is Satan still at it? I mean, if the cross is sealed his fate, why is he still at it? And usually we say, well, you know, because he's bitter. He's bitter. He's just being a brat in the limited time he has left. I think there's something more going on. How would he stop the second coming of Christ? Well, God has all these promises he's made to Israel that he has yet to fulfill. So if Satan can destroy the Jewish people before God can fulfill those promises, then in some twisted way, Satan believes he'll be vindicated. He'll be showing God to be a liar. He'll be thwarting the plans of God. And there really is no other explanation for anti-Semitism. Satan has raised up entire nations and entire religions for the sole purpose of trying to exterminate the Jewish people. Why? What's going on? Much, much more than geopolitical issues. It's the hatred of Satan attempting to thwart the plans of God. That's why the Holocaust. That's why on the day Israel becomes a nation, the day they become a nation, Satan is there trying to destroy them with the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Iraq. That's why Israel has to fight for their existence the first day they become a nation. He is actively at work against Israel, trying to thwart the promises of God to redeem them. Verse 5 tells us, she bore a male child who was, if your Bible says was, which mine does, just put a line through it and write is next to it. That's actually the proper translation. The was and is translations are going to make an interesting point for you thinkers out there. Let me just give you something to think about this week. When Jesus came to the earth the first time, the Jews and the world collectively said what? They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Here's a fun thing to think through. What would have happened if they had said, we will have this man to reign over us? What would have happened? It's a fun thing to think through on your own. All we know for sure is that humanity rejected the rule and reign of Jesus the first time, which is why verse 5 really reads, she bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's a reference to Psalm 2:9, if you want to look that up later, which speaks prophetically about the coming Messiah and his second coming specifically. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to be destroying people with this rod of iron. Rather, it's imagery to say that his government is going to be strong, it's going to be unshakable, and it's going to be just. And incredibly, all the way back in Revelation 2:26, Jesus told us that he's going to share that power and authority with us. It's going to be amazing. The rest of verse 5 says, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. That's just speaking of the ascension of Christ. Ultimately, Satan can't stop the mission of Jesus' earthly ministry. He dies, comes back to life again, conquering sin and death, and returns to heaven. So this is basically a broad overview of those events. Now we return back to the middle part of the tribulation, which we started talking about last week. Verse 6, it says, then the woman, underline the woman, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. No prizes for those who have been here for guessing how long 1,260 days are. It's 3.5 years, exactly half the length of the 7-year Great Tribulation. So get this. This is what this is saying. At the halfway point of the Great Tribulation, this woman, Israel, is going to need to flee somewhere for safety, because Satan is going to try and destroy her to prevent Christ's second coming. So at the halfway point of the Great Tribulation, this woman, Israel, is going to need to flee somewhere for safety. For how long? For the exact amount of time that will make up the back half of the Great Tribulation. Halfway through the Great Tribulation, everything hits the fan. Israel has to flee, and they are hidden somewhere by God for 3.5 years. Jesus talked about this during the Olivet Discourse, during his earthly ministry. Follow along on your outline and look at what he said in Matthew 24. We'll underline some things. Jesus himself said to the Jews, to Israel, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." If you've been with us, you know that's referring to the time when Antichrist will go into the temple at the halfway mark of the tribulation, will establish a throne for himself, will declare himself to be God, and demand to be worshiped. So God says, Jesus says, guys, when you see that happening, that's what you need to be paying attention to. He's telling them that this is going to happen in the holy place, which is inside the temple. So there's going to be a new temple that's going to be built. He says, when you see that happen, then let those who are in Judea, underline Judea, that's just Israel. Notice that this has got nothing to do with the church. The church isn't in this anywhere in any way. We've been raptured before the Great Tribulation begins. Jesus says, this is what you need to do. Flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop, so the person who's on top of his house when this happens, not go down to take anything out of his house. This is the idea. Israel, when you see Antichrist go into the temple, set up his throne, declare himself to be God, demand to be worshipped, everything is about to explode in a way that you have never, ever seen before. The second half of the Great Tribulation will make the first half look like child's play. When you see this happen, don't grab things. Don't call anybody. Don't pack because there's no time. Just flee. Run. Get out of there. Then he says, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, because nobody's going to be able to slow down for them. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. Just an interesting side note here. Most of us, when we think of Israel, we think of this desert place. But in the winter, it snows in Israel. And the mountains can become literally impassable due to snowstorms. That's why it says, pray this doesn't happen in winter, because as you're fleeing out to the wilderness, you're going to be bogged down by a snowstorm if this happens in winter. And then he says, or on the Sabbath. Underline Sabbath, because it's not an issue that affects the church. And I don't mean theologically, I mean practically. The Sabbath, Saturday, doesn't really change anything in our society here in Canada. You might get the day off work, you might go do something fun with your family, but in Israel, on the Sabbath, society shuts down completely. No stores are open, no buses are running, everything shuts down. So he's just making the practical point to the Jews. He's saying, you're going to have a very difficult time if this happens on a Sabbath in Israel, because nothing's going to be operational. Nobody's going to be prepared. Everyone's going to be resting for their Shabbat. So Jesus is warning Israel that when they hit the halfway point of the Great Tribulation, things are going to change dramatically. The persecution of the Jews is going to become unbearably intense. That's why Jesus says, for there will be great tribulation, and then underline this whole rest of the sentence, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Would you agree that as far as sources go, Jesus is pretty good? He's pretty good. He's pretty much the top of my list. So get this. Jesus is telling the Jews that whatever happens in the second half of the Great Tribulation is going to be unlike anything they've ever experienced before. And he's saying this to the people who went through the Holocaust. This verse is so important theologically, because it completely destroys the argument of those who say, you know, the book of Revelation is really about things that have already happened. It's about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the Maccabean Wars up to about 120 AD. It's all speaking about things that have happened. What's the problem with that? The Bible is the problem with that. Jesus is the problem with that, because Jesus said there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. However you view history, the fall of Israel between 70 and 120 AD is not worse or more catastrophic than World War II. It's just not. Jesus said this is going to be unprecedented. That's how we know this hasn't happened yet. you have to completely disregard the words of Jesus Christ himself if you're going to hold to the position that Revelation speaks about things that have already happened. And then to underscore this point, Jesus finishes with these words, and unless those days were shortened, unless they were limited, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the Jewish elect, those days will be shortened. There'll be a time limit, 3.5 years. Jesus says to Israel, when you see Antichrist go into the temple, get out of there. Run. So where do they go? It's fascinating that all the way back in the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 16, it talks about this. I put this on your outline. Let's underline some things on your outline as we read through it. It says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, underline Selah, to the wilderness, underline wilderness. So wherever they're going, it's going to involve going through the wilderness. To the mount of the daughter of Zion, underline Zion, and then underline hide. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes, underline escapes. Let my, underline, outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a, underline, shelter to them from the face of the, and then underline spoiler. Other translations will say the destroyer. So Israel is going to be sheltered. They're going to be hiding from this destroyer during this time. Then it goes on and says, for the extortioner, that's a great name for Satan, the extortioner, is at an end. Things are wrapping up. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Other translations will say the oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. So God is saying there's this place called Selah in the land of Moab. Let's put the map up on the screen if we can. This is Jerusalem right here. And so the idea is they're going to flee down here. This is the Dead Sea right here. Into Jordan, which is this country right here. So just write this down right now. Moab is modern-day Jordan. Moab is modern-day Jordan. And then for our next fill-in, let's write this down. Selah means the city of the rock in Hebrew. The city of the rock. And if you go to Strong's Concordance, it'll tell you that Selah means the rock city of Idumea. It's called Selah in Hebrew. But then this is your next fill-in. The Greek word for rock is the word Petra. Petra. So it's Petra, the rock city of Idumea, which is very interesting because there is a city in Moab, in Jordan, which is called Petra or Selah in Hebrew. It's a city that was carved out of rocks some 3,000 years ago. And if you're a movie viewer with even a modicum of good taste, you've seen it in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Let's put the photo of the city up there. That's the one right there. He goes in there and he's looking for the Holy Grail in there. It's not in there. When you go and look this up online, go do this today. Just go put photos of Petra on there. You'll get photos of this and a Christian band from the 80s. Focus on these ones, okay? But if you look online, you will find that it's so much bigger than this. It is an entire civilization. What they did out there is incredible. There are hundreds of things like this in Petra. How many? Well, there's enough room inside the houses that they built into the rock today to house 2 million people. That's how big Petra is. It's massive. It's in a desert place, but they were so advanced, they even built systems to capture flash floods, which go through the region to store water to get them through the desert summers. And it's just sitting there. It's sitting there. It's a great wonder of the world. It's a fortress of a city. If you're coming in from the east, which is where Israel is, the only way in is through a winding canyon that's 4 to 6 feet wide. A car can't get through there. A tank can't get through there. It's incredibly easy to defend. It's the city of Petra, and it's where Israel is going to flee for the second half of the Great Tribulation. In verse 6 of chapter 12 of Revelation, it says this, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has, and then underline, a place prepared by God, a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. It's a place that was prepared by God 3,000 years ago, and it's been preserved by God for the past 3,000 years, the city of the rock. You want to know something incredible? There are Bible-believing Christians who've read this and studied this and said to themselves, man, that place is going to be packed full of Jews running from Antichrist. Their heads are going to be spinning because they thought he was their Messiah. So this is what believers have done, is they've taken clay pots and put them all over Petra, so they just sort of blend in with the scenery. And inside each of those clay pots, they've put Bibles in Hebrew with all the passages that relate to this time highlighted in them. And they're sitting there waiting for the day when Petra is suddenly filled with Jews fleeing the wrath of Antichrist. I don't know if those are going to be used at all, but it's just an incredibly cool thought, and I love the intention of those who are doing that. Verse 7, this is very, very, very interesting. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael, underline Michael, and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who, and then underline, deceives the whole world. Deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And your first response might be, oh yeah, we know that story. That's when Satan was cast out of heaven for rebelling against God. In fact, we talked about it earlier. And that's exactly what I want you to notice. Verses 3 and 4 covered Satan's fall from heaven, his transformation from Lucifer to Satan, his expulsion from the kingdom of God. I don't think the Bible is just being needlessly redundant here in verses 7 through 9. All signs in the flow of this chapter point to this being a separate, additional incident that takes place after Jesus' ministry on the earth is finished, after he's been caught up to God, and after Israel has escaped to Petra. More specifically, all signs, if you read this chapter beginning to end, point to this event taking place around the halfway point of the Great Tribulation. War in heaven? Again? What's going on? It's a strange, strange thing, because even though Satan was kicked out of God's kingdom, possibly before the world was even made, the Bible teaches that he is still apparently allowed to visit heaven. How do we know that? We know that because in the book of Job, Satan is there in the presence of God, accusing Job, telling God, Job only loves you because you've made his life so great. And in verse 10, if you read your Bible, we're going to be told that Satan is the one who accuses us before God day and night. So he's been kicked out of the kingdom of God. He's no longer part of God's family. But in some mystical sense, we can't fully process, heaven has perhaps a court for the king who is God, and Satan is still allowed to visit that court and interact with God, converse with God, request things of God, request permissions. That's where that takes place. So apparently at the halfway point of the Great Tribulation, war breaks out in heaven between Michael the archangel and Lucifer the ex-archangel, and their respective armies of angels. So what sparks this war? We can only speculate. But apparently Satan is there doing what he always does. He's there accusing us. Perhaps rewards are being given to us or to those who were martyred during the Great Tribulation, and Satan is there heckling from the back. What? Him? Didn't you watch the tape? How can you give him a reward? He's a loser. He just kept failing again and again and again. And at a certain point, God says, okay, Michael, you can go do it now. And as a result, write this down, Satan's access to heaven is permanently cut off. Satan's access to heaven is permanently cut off. He can't even visit the court anymore. Zero interaction with God. Done. And as we're going to find out, Satan realizes his time is now exceedingly short. This is not just something that's happening in the future, but he realizes, man, the clock is ticking fast. And before we go any further, I want to use this as an opportunity to make one of my favorite points about the spiritual battle between God and Satan, namely that there is no battle. You see, even many believers tend to view Jesus and Satan as counterparts, two sides of the same coin, yin and yang, good and evil. But the reality is that Jesus has no rival. He has no rival. He is unmatched in every way. All things are under his feet, including Satan right now. And what we see here is the truth that Satan's counterpart is Michael the archangel. It's not Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't get off the throne to battle Satan the first time. Jesus doesn't get off the throne to battle Satan in heaven the second time. It's Michael the archangel who is the counterpart of Satan. They were both created as archangels. They're both created beings. Jesus is eternal. All God told Michael was, Michael, take out the trash, will you? Take out the trash. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. What does the Bible say? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The power that is in you and I, not the power that is in heaven, the power that is in you and I, the presence of God in you and I is greater than Satan in his most powerful place on the earth. It's greater. Lucifer said, I will be like God. And Michael's name means, who is like God? Who is like God? The answer, no one, no one. And I also want to highlight that in verse 9 it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who, and then I had you underline, deceives the whole world. Deceives the whole world. One of Satan's main tactics since day one has always been deception. It's been deception. Write that down. That's just what he does. We've all been deceived by Satan at various points in our lives. We all know people who are being deceived by Satan right now. It's just what he does. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. When somebody doesn't believe the gospel, when somebody says, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus, don't believe in the resurrection, the Bible teaches that they are blind. They are completely blind. For those of you who are passionate about defending your faith, never forget this. If a person refuses to accept Jesus and the gospel, you are wasting your time when they say, but I want to discuss the finer points of Christianity. I want to discuss the biblical theology of marriage. I want to discuss Old Testament law. I want to discuss the role of woman in the Bible. They will not be able to understand anything if they don't believe that Jesus is God. There's just no point. They can't understand it. It's impossible. They're blind to it. It doesn't make them the enemy, not at all, but it just means they're going to be incapable of seeing truth because they're being deceived. So how do you and I stay undeceived? I don't know if that's a word, but I'm a pastor, so I'm allowed to make up words. How do we stay undeceived? Well, in John 17, 17, Jesus prayed this over his disciples. He prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Church, if there's one thing God has hammered into my life over and over again over the last few years, it's that my emotions and my feelings are completely untrustworthy. Completely untrustworthy. I'm so thankful for God's word because it is the unchanging foundation of my life. That's what I've made the decision to base my life on. And every day of my life, I focus on believing God's word over my emotions. And when I'm able to do that, by the grace of God, I protect myself from being deceived by my emotions, which Satan, if you haven't noticed, loves to manipulate. He loves to manipulate our emotions. You never go wrong by going back to the Bible to see what the Bible says. Don't make big decisions in your life. Don't make small decisions in your life for reasons that begin with the words, I just feel that you're headed for disaster. You're headed for disaster. Seek the counsel of God's word. Say amen to that. Amen? Amen. So the tactics of Satan, verse 10, John says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, I love this, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, underline this whole last part, the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So Satan's favorite tactic is not only deception, write this down, but also accusation. He's the accuser of the brethren, the one who accuses us. And he accuses us in three arenas. Firstly, he accuses us before God. I can't believe you love those people. Are you seeing what I see? Are you seeing how fleeting their devotion to you is? Are you seeing how hard they work at everything except loving you? Look at him. He's doing it again. He's going to sin tomorrow. Praise God for what the Bible tells us about Jesus. Hebrews 7:25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is in heaven right now, defending you and I against Satan's accusations, saying, you know what? It's all true, Satan. It's all true. But it's also true that I've paid for every single one of those sins with my blood, and they owe nothing. If our salvation hinges upon us being good, we're done. We are done. Thanks to Jesus, our salvation depends upon his goodness. That's why our salvation is secure. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on Jesus. Let's say amen one more time. We need to do that. Amen. Secondly, Satan accuses us directly. Man, we all experience the voice of accusation, don't we? We all hear the voice that says, man, I thought you'd be further along by this point. I thought you'd be more mature by this point. I thought you'd be more like Jesus by this point. God doesn't really love you. Really? You messed up again? You really are worthless. God can't do anything in your life. His blessings are for other people who are doing this better. God's not going to do anything for you. If we listen to that voice, if we agree with that voice, you're still going to be saved because your salvation depends on Jesus. But man, you're going to lack the faith to live out and live through all the incredible things God wants to do in your life. You're going to miss out because you're going to be agreeing with Satan instead of agreeing with the Lord. You've got to walk in agreement with God or you're handicapping his power. What happened when he visited his hometown? The Bible says he couldn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. They were in agreement with the accuser. They were not in agreement with the Holy Spirit. What's the solution? The solution is to declare the truth. We forget what the truth is. The truth is, you know what? I am messed up. I do still sin. I do still make mistakes, but the blood of Jesus covers all of my sin. He is my hope. I am not my hope. Jesus has declared in his word that he can work in my life, through my life. Last time I checked, Jesus was God, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. It's not about me. It's about him. Church, some of you are fighting this fight handicapped because you don't know what the word of God says. You don't know what the word of God says. You know he's lying, but you don't know what the truth is. You don't know how to respond. Satan's accusing you, and your best defense is, yeah, well you suck. That's not gonna cut it. That's not gonna get it done. He doesn't tremble when you say that to him. But man, when you know the word of God and you declare it to him, there's no comeback to the blood of Jesus. You got to get the word of God into your soul. Some of you are fighting with one or two hands tied behind your back because you don't know the truth of what God's word says. Then thirdly, Satan gets us to accuse others, to accuse each other. Man, when we do that, I can't be more heavy than this. When we do that, we are partnering with Satan in his ministry. We're volunteering in his ministry. He's saying, I got a lot of accusing to do. I can't do it all. I could use some volunteer help. Oh, you'll do. Yeah, I can fling around some accusations. Could do a whole message on this. All I'm going to say today is speak life. Speak the truth of God's word. Speak grace. I'm working really hard at this because it does not come naturally. Let's just be blunt. It doesn't come naturally for most of us. Speak into your kids. Speak into your spouse. Speak into others what God sees in them. The value God sees in them. Speak about what God sees in them more than you speak about what you see in them. I've got a lot of work to do in that area, but I'm trying. That's a good goal to have. And I love verse 11. I love verse 11. It's speaking of believers. It says this, and then underline, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. You get the gravity of that verse in the flow of what is happening? After Satan has been cast down to the earth, determined to eradicate anyone who's left who has come to belief in Jesus Christ, all members of God's family, we're told that those believers overcame him. God's kids will overcome Satan. Even as he is killing them, they are overcoming him. Let me explain. During this time and throughout history, including us today, Jesus has given and will give three weapons to believers. These are the weapons that we use to overcome Satan and his tactics, to overcome the condemnation that he hurls at you and I. Firstly, it says the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. Man, if you've ever thought, it is weird how much these church people talk about the blood of Jesus. They need a PR company to work with them because that's not good marketing. The blood, the blood, the blood. You need to be covered in the blood. Receive the blood. Terrifying to small children. I need to tell you why we can't stop talking about it. You see, the blood of Jesus reminds us and it reminds Satan that our sins have been paid for by Jesus. We can't get enough of the blood for that reason. We need to remember this because Satan is always accusing us. And so we need to make sure we remember this. That's why Jesus gave us communion. He says, hey, remember the blood. You're covered. It's paid for. Remembering the blood of Jesus protects us from being deceived. When the voice says you're not good enough, we're able to say, it's not about me being good enough. It's about Jesus who was more than good enough for me. And that's what I'm banking on. The more Satan condemns us, the more in awe we are of Jesus. Satan says, here's a list of everything you've done wrong in your life. When we remember the blood, we go, man, God is so good. He is so good. He is so good, so good. All Satan can do when we remember the blood is remind us how much we've been forgiven. You want to bring up my past? All you're doing is making me more thankful for the forgiveness of Jesus. The blood of Jesus marks us as forgiven and constantly reminds Satan he's got no claim to us. That's the first weapon we have. Secondly, it says the word of their testimony. Write this down. Your testimony is what God has done for you. Your testimony is what God has done for you. It's not what you have done for God. It's what God has done for you. In Psalm 40, David testifies, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. That's David saying, that's what God did for me. And many of us are familiar with the troubling words of Matthew 7, where Jesus says this, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We read that and we get scared because we think, man, it sounds like they were doing really good stuff. So what's the problem? Why is he calling that stuff lawlessness? The problem is that their testimony is all about what they did for God. Their testimony is all about what they did for God, not what God did for them. As we've been reading through the book of Revelation, have we encountered a single song being sung in heaven yet that's about what we did for God? Not one. We're not in any of the songs in heaven. They're all about what Jesus has done for us, his kingdom, his glory, his lordship, the praise he deserves. And these people show up, and their hope for getting into heaven is, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done for you, God. Aren't you impressed? All cults reverse this. All cults say, no, it's not about what God's done for you. It's about what you can do for God. You can't stand before God and give the testimony, I knocked on doors for 40 hours a month, handed out thousands of copies of the Watchtower. A Mormon would say, I was baptized in the temple. That's my testimony. I wore the secret underwear my whole life. I did the 2-year missionary thing, rode the bicycle. That's what you did for him. You never received what he did for you. The gospel and your testimony is all about what he did for you. The Bible says, why? So that no man can boast. So that the only boasting we have is in what he's done for us. And by the way, in life, focusing on yourself is a great way to become depressed. Because you'll never be good enough. You'll never measure up. You want to be more unhappy? Focus on you. Only think about yourself. Only talk about yourself. Only hop on Facebook to share a picture of, wait for it, yourself. I know it's been tough, guys. You haven't seen a photo of me for 48 hours. Here's 7 of me. Oh, thank God. Thank God, the populace said. Here's a bit of wisdom for you. The more I think about me, the more miserable I'll be. And I just want to say, if you're a single person here and you're thinking, man, I wish I could tell awesome jokes like that. Until you're a dad, you just can't tell jokes on that sort of level. So just be patient. When you have children, a dad anointing will come upon you, and you will just open up to a world of awful jokes that were previously inaccessible to you. It's just a word from someone on the other side of fatherhood that I want to encourage you with today. This is your testimony. This is your testimony. He loved you. He bought you. He saved you. He called you, and he's given you grace. I like the way Paul says it in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Many times people will say, hey, grace is the starting point. But now you've got to do all these extra things, and they'll begin to add to this. Write this down. Grace is not the starting point. It is the point. Grace is not the starting point. It is the point. Everything we do in the Christian life is not because there's other things we have to do. It's because our life belongs to Jesus, and we're so thankful. We're eager to bless him. Just an iota. As much as he has blessed us by bringing us into his family. Grace is not the starting point. It is the point. It's what God has done for you. I love my kids because they're mine, not because they're good. I love my kids because they're mine, not because they're good, which is a good thing because much like you and I, much of the time, they're not very good most of the time, but they're my kids. Grace gets you into the family of God. Grace keeps you in the family of God. Our testimony is and will always be what he has done for us. And then the third weapon, it says, is that they did not love their lives to the death. Unbelievably, martyrdom is a weapon against Satan. Because when you reach the place where you love Jesus more than your earthly life, fear no longer has any power over you. No power over you. Just as God's word says, death is swallowed up in victory. We don't fear it anymore. Satan loses big time when his trump card, death, has no power over us. Do you remember how earlier we talked about how Satan has access in some capacity to heaven, and it's not always going to be that way? Just food for thought here. That's why there needs to be a new heaven and a new earth. Have you ever thought about that? We all get the need for a new earth. We look around and we're like, we need a new earth. But why the need for a new heaven too? Because heaven has a history of sin. You say, whoa. Hold on, what? Where was sin birthed? By Lucifer in heaven, coveting the glory of God. Heaven is where Satan has been, accusing you and I day and night before the Lord. So why a new heaven? So that every single trace of sin and the history of sin and Satan will be completely eradicated from existence. And I'm good with that. I say amen to that. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath. Why? Because he knows that he has a short time. How short of a time does Satan have? I'm going to suggest about 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. He's been cast out of heaven. He no longer has access to heaven. He knows time is short, and he is furious. He is raging like a snake with its head cut off, destined for destruction, but still thrashing around to do as much damage as possible before it's over. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. His persecution of Israel and the Jews is going to become as intense as it can possibly be. This is his last play. This is the last card he has. Can I stop the second coming of Christ by destroying the Jews before Jesus comes back? Can I make God a liar by making it impossible for him to keep his promises to Israel? It's going to be the time that Jesus spoke of and warned Israel about when he said, there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness in her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. You may remember from the last couple of weeks that the phrase time and times and half a time was also used back in Daniel 7. That's what links those two passages. It's just another way of saying 3.5 years. Israel is going to be provided for. They're going to be nourished in the wilderness in Petra for 3.5 years, the back half of the tribulation. How does she get there? On the two wings of a great eagle. Remember, John is speaking symbolically here. Aren't you glad I didn't say, now, this is literal? This is a giant eagle. Everyone's going to climb on the back and fly. No, this one, this is symbolic, okay? This is symbolic. She gets there on two wings of a great eagle. Apparently, Israel is transported by air. We would say airlifted somehow from Israel to Petra. So who is the great eagle? Well, unsurprisingly, many American believers hope that it's a reference to the United States. They hope that maybe all the casual Christians who didn't get raptured will now turn to Jesus. There'll be a huge revival in America, and they will come and help Israel in her hour of greatest need. I mean, that could be true. We all get the American eagle thing, and America's been Israel's greatest ally since about 1948. But I don't really think it's true. And the reason is, everything in eschatology, everything the Bible says about the end times makes it clear there's not going to be any Christian governments during the tribulation. There's not going to be governments that are pro-Israel during the Great Tribulation. The only government that's going to be pro-Israel is the government of Jesus Christ. So we're going to have to wait and see. Verse 15, it says, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So again, this is symbolic, so we don't know if the flood is literal or allegorical. What's clear is that this flood comes from Satan to target the Jews who are hiding in Petra. Allegorically, it could be that the false prophet just releases this wave, this flood of propaganda against the Jews, just as Hitler used propaganda to blame all of Germany's pre-World War II economic woes on the Jews, just as he made them the scapegoat. It could be that the false prophet, the propaganda minister for Satan, uses the Jews as the scapegoat for everything happening to the world in the Great Tribulation. That could happen. It could be that he tries to stir up the whole world to go and eliminate the Jews. Or it could be literal, being supernaturally protected by God in Petra. It could be that Satan somehow tries to divert water supplies and flood the valley of Petra and drown them. Whatever the flood is, verse 16 tells us that it doesn't work. It says, verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. Obviously, Satan is just livid at this point, because even though he's trying to, God will not let him touch those Jews that are hidden in Petra. So this is what he does. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who are they? Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So when Satan realizes he can't kill the Jews who are in Petra, he turns his wrath toward all of the other Jews across the world who weren't able to make it to Petra, and he persecutes them with vigor. So if you're going to be an overcomer, you have to know what God's word says about you. And then you have to live your life in agreement with what God's word says about you. If you're going to call someone a liar, call Satan a liar. Don't call God a liar by saying, that doesn't apply to me. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can't go for a walk with another person if you're walking in different directions. God and his word
and the precious blood of Jesus all declare the same truth. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You belong to Jesus. You're in the family of God, and nothing can separate you from his love. God, his word, and the blood of Jesus declare it. And the fact that we are sinners and failures only makes us love God even more for his grace. If you're not in God's word on a daily basis, you're not at risk of losing your salvation. But you are at risk of being deceived by Satan. You are at risk of not being able to see things clearly. You are at risk of being led by your emotions rather than the truth of God's word. The Bible is going to keep you grounded in the truth, and it's going to stop you from wasting your life on meaningless things. If you don't have a daily time with God, that's your action step. Get one going. Set aside a time. Figure out how to do it. If it's listening to messages on your phone while you're traveling to school or to work, if it's getting up early, I don't recommend doing it late at night. It's a highly ineffective way to study the Bible. Okay, Lord, let's read what your word. I feel so rested after being in the presence of God. This is what happens every time. It's not a good plan. Figure it out. Figure out how to get it into your daily life. Don't trust your emotions. Trust the word of God. Take communion today if you're a believer. Take communion. Be reminded that the blood of Jesus has covered your sins. They're paid for. It's done. No expiration date. And then lastly, learn to testify, to tell of what God has done for you out loud to other people and to yourself, Man, if you don't have a journal where you chronicle what God has done for you, you need to start doing that. I have my journal where I do that. And when doubt is coming at me, when accusations are coming at me, sometimes I just pull that out and I begin to testify to myself. This is what the Lord did on this day. This is what the Lord did on this day. This is what the Lord did on this day. Close it. I have no reason to believe he's not going to do something on this day. Learn to testify out loud to yourself and to others. It's going to build your faith. Let's pray. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Jesus, thank you so much for your incredible, incredible love for us. You're so good. You're so gracious. You're so kind, Father. And when the enemy comes at us with his accusations, all it causes us to do is to say, wow, I have been forgiven much. I've been forgiven much. Father, we're thankful this morning. We are grateful this morning. We are overwhelmed by your love, and our confession is that we are saved not because we are good, but because you are good. And we continue to be saved not because we are good, but because you are good. And we will arrive in your presence to spend eternity with you, not because we will be good, but because you will be good, Father. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace, Lord God. Be reminded how much Jesus loves you, how much he cares for you. Be reminded of the power of his blood. It's our hope. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through his word. If you're in the greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.